Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receive the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. There I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul, as he so, you may be seated. Paul, as he so often does, uses an athletic analogy. And in that we see that victory requires preparation. He worked. An athlete works to be good, to have the strength, the perseverance to do what they do. And as a Christian, we also need to have that inner strength, that resolve. As we think about where we're at right now on the calendar, Christmas is over. The shopping is done. Some of those things that we bustled around, kept very busy, those things are behind us. Perhaps you've already made some returns and exchanges of gifts that weren't quite what you wanted or wrong size or whatever it might be. But we do have one more item that is associated with this time of year, and that is the making of New Year resolutions. In fact, Pastor Hicks suggested that if I wanted to, I might speak on that this morning, so that is what I'm going to do. As I did a little research, I found some things that were interesting. I found, according to one survey, that 40 to 45% of Americans make New Year resolutions. Now, I will tell you in a moment how many, according to the study, keep them. You can be kind of thinking what that number might be. But as they took a survey, now these were people surveyed were not just Christian people, and you'll tell that by the answers they gave. But here were some of the top things. Spending more time with family and friends, getting fit, losing weight, quit smoking, enjoy life more, quit drinking, get out of debt, learn something new, get organized, and help others. And again, those answers were solicited from a broad range of people. If you were just asking Christian people, I'm sure many of the answers would be different. A study was taken as to how many keep New Year's resolution. Interesting thing is, 180 cities studied, and Seattle ranked number 4 in the projected success of keeping New Year's resolutions. However, out of the 180, Tacoma ranked 117th. Now, we live right about the middle of those two cities. I'm not sure what that means. But overall, surveys have shown that 7 to 8% of people who make resolutions for the new year actually keep them. And I hope as we think about this, our percentage will be far better than that. How should a Christian approach this topic? Let me ask it this way. Should a Christian make New Year resolutions? And the answer to that is yes and no. Should a Christian make resolutions? Yes. But just as a tradition, just something you do at New Year's, that's probably not. So to really understand this, we need to, number one, have a right definition. Number two, a right application of that definition. So let me give you a definition. A firm decision to do or not to do something. Now let's take that thought and apply it. With God's help, I resolve to address any area of life God reveals to me that falls short of His standards. And of course, that is right anytime, whether it be New Year's, the first day of summer, or anything in between. We need help, though. We need help from God in understanding, in determining those areas where we need to resolve to do better. Perhaps you've heard the story of the young boy outside playing baseball by himself. He's out there and he throws the ball up and he swings and he misses. And he repeats that over and over again. You know what? He misses the ball every single time. He sits down almost in tears. He's so dejected. Man, I am the world's worst baseball player. But all of a sudden a thought comes to him. And he breaks out into a smile. He says, wait a minute, I'm the world's greatest pitcher. Sometimes, yes, sometimes our estimation of self might fall a little bit short of reality. And I suggest to you, we need to pray as the psalmist prayed. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, it's interesting as we think about it. If you look at this, that psalm, we're not going to turn to it, but the beginning of the psalm starts with the truth. God knows everything about me. He knows my up sitting, laying down, I'll put it that way. I don't remember the exact words. He knows my thoughts. He knows my words before I say them. God knows everything about me. So why then would we want to say, search me, O God, and know my heart? God already knows everything about us. Well, there's two things there. Number one, we do not always know, often do not know what God knows. We have things that perhaps we haven't seen in ourselves. Shortcomings, areas that need to be addressed, failures. And we need to ask God to point those out to us. Secondly, you know, isn't it great to say, God, you know everything about me, but I want you to search me anyway. Because I want to totally submit myself and my way of life to you. I want to be the man, the woman, the child that you want me to be. So, Lord, I submit myself to you. You search me. You point out to me what needs to be changed, and you help me make that change. So I want to look at some areas where it would be appropriate, perhaps, and I know people have different needs, they're a different place in their Christian growth, but just some general ideas that we might consider as far as New Year resolutions. And these ideas come from Colossians chapter 3. So the first one is this: resolve to live with eternity in mind. Now, I'm not talking about it is right to resolve to live with the fact that we will someday be in heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us to live a life on earth so that we will not be embarrassed at his coming. But that's not really the point I want to make here. I want to make the point of live our life now, certainly understanding we will be in heaven for eternity, but understanding that there are eternity values and eternal truths and eternal duties on us that apply right now. Paul said this to the church in Colossae: if ye then be risen with Christ... He's not asking a question there, if you are. He's making a statement, you are risen with Christ. In fact, we could correctly translate, see, or since you are then risen with Christ. He goes on to say, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So what we want to do then is resolve to have a mindset that directs our earthly patterns by heavenly reality. Every believer, we are told, is risen with Christ. Now, that's an interesting thought, risen with Christ. What does Paul mean by that? We can look at a couple other verses. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Paul introduces this idea. In fact, he introduces this idea and kind of goes into parentheses and then picks it back up at the beginning of chapter 3. But chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says this: buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We died to Christ, but we now live with Christ. Paul talks about this in his book to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. You need not turn there. I'm just going to read it. Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What Paul is telling us here, Christ's burial showed that Christ was dead. The Christian burial, symbolically in baptism, shows too that he has died. Not physically died, but spiritually died. Died to the formful, sinful way of living. That's what Paul expresses in Colossians 3, verse 2. For ye are dead. Now, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are given a new life. Colossians 3, 6, Paul says, we walk in the newness of life. Now, this is exciting and interesting to consider, the newness of life. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 51, where he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba and asking for forgiveness, he says, create in me a new heart. He doesn't ask for cleansing or fixing of the old one. He says a new heart. The same thing here. Think of someone who perhaps has a medical emergency, maybe say a heart attack, and that person receives CPR and he responds to that. He is brought back to life. But he is brought back to the same life that he had. Spiritually, we are given a new life. Not just a recitation of the old life, but we not just restored to the former life, but newness of life. In fact, a literal translation of Colossians 3:6 says, "So also in the newness of life we should walk about." A new and an improved life. A life that makes it possible for the first time to please God. It removes us from the position of being subject to God's wrath for subduing, for unholding the truth. It puts us in a position of freedom from God's wrath, the object of God's love, adopted into his family as a child. A life that makes it possible to please God. Now this truth, as we think of the wonder of this, this dictates, this requires an eternal focus. We should go through the days of our life, our physical existence, controlled by this reality. And Paul gives us two controlling thoughts to help us achieve this. He says, seek those things which are above. We are to, in our physical life, in our worldly life, emulate the characteristics of Christ in glory. We are to be Christ-like. We are to reflect Christ in our earthly life. The Bible tells us that we are ambassadors, we are representatives of Christ on earth, and when people see us, they should see in us Christ-likeness. Seek those things above. Copy those. Make that the practice and pattern of your life. And then he goes on, set your affection of things above. So the first deals with our actions, but then we address that which directs our actions, our thoughts. I thought it was interesting in talking to Brother Neiman as far as the idea of set your affection. He says, when I travel out of the area without my wife, I leave my watch set to local time, to home time. He says, then as I go through the day, I look, oh, well, at this time of day, Marilyn is doing this. And this time of day, Marilyn is doing this. Because my heart is with Marilyn. And that's a good picture. We are on earth, separated temporarily from Christ, but we are to set our affection on him and the things of him. Because of our relationship with Christ and his position in heaven, the things of God must be that which dictates, which directs our lives. I would say it this way. The believer's life should be dominated by the pattern of heaven, bringing heavenly direction to their earthly bodies. Now we need to ask ourselves, in this thing that I'm going to do or this thing that I'm going to say, this way that I'm thinking, is this Christ-like? Does this emulate, does this copy Christ? If I do this, will people see Christ in me? We are in earth, but we should be cultivating heavenly ways, not earthbound in outlook. We should be strangers and pilgrims. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have a place here. We do. It doesn't mean we don't have a function here, because we do. God put you here for a specific purpose. We need to remember that. We're not just Christians waiting for heaven. We're Christians here on earth serving as we wait for heaven. That can be difficult. You look around you and you see the primary focus of the world is work to have. Work to have a fancy house, a nice car, expensive clothes. And it's not wrong to have those things, but it is wrong when the acquisition of those things becomes the focus of your life. Take inventory. How does your application of effort in the pursuit of earthly things compare to your application of effort to further eternal things? Now, I did something, and you might want to try this, and it was very sobering. It was very convicting. I took a piece of paper, two columns. I'm going to tell a story on myself. And I wrote down, thinking over the past week, those things that I worked on, those things that I committed time to. Would that go in the earthly realm, or would that go in the heavenly realm? And I will confess to you, my list was a little bit slanted toward the earthly realm. And that might be a good exercise, just to force us to think, am I working for eternal things? Or am I working to satisfy my earthly flesh, my earthly desires, the lust of life? This is an area we need to resolve to bring into conformity to God's will for us. I asked Chris if he would specifically include the hymn, I Am Resolved, in our singing for this morning. There's the first and third verse of that. I really was struck by the words. The first verse, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And you know, it's not just enough to turn from something, but we must turn to something. Third verse, I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth. He is the living way. Resolution number two, resolve to kill sin. That's strong language. Kill sin. Paul uses strong Galatians and Colossians, verse 5 and 6. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In verse 5, Paul lists five specific moral issues that are to be banned from your life. Now, that's not all-inclusive of what should be banned from your life, but it gives us a list of general things that picture, that point to sin. And this is not to be taken lightly. Things that, which according to verse 6, place an individual in a position of being subject to God's wrath, and that is not to be taken lightly. God's wrath is a fearful thing. It is the deep-seated anger that God has towards sin. It is anger that displays himself in the certainty of eternal punishment of those who go through life in servitude of sin. Let's just take a quick look at the five things that Paul lists here. And there are other things given in the text later that we really won't spend a lot of time on, but look at those five things. He says, mortify therefore your members, because you are risen with Christ, hid with Christ presently, will be with Christ. We are to put to death all those things that, in contrast to those things above, are earthly. Things that are part of the old man. The record of Scripture is very clear. It says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. No longer subject to slavery to sin. Now, do we still sin? Sadly, yes. But you know, sometimes I picture it this way. Without Christ, we are like a prisoner in a chain gang, and we have that ball of sin shackled to our leg. We can't escape it. We can't avoid it. In Christ, that chain is severed. That chain is cut. We are freed from that. But sadly, sometimes we still choose to carry that ball with us. We still have a propensity, perhaps, towards sin. But we're no longer slaves to sin. When we sin, it's because we chose to sin. We are a new man. Old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. There are things that cannot be part of the new life. Fornication, which is immorality in general. Uncleanness, impurity. Inordinate affection is uncontrollable lust. In fact, what is the Christian life to be controlled by? Not by desires for things of the earth, not by our lust for possessions or activities or whatever it might be. The Holy Spirit is to be that which controls the life of the Christian. Evil concupiscence, which is illicit craving. And then covetousness. Interesting that it comes up in this list. Covetousness, greed, wanting things that you don't have. Let me tell you what makes this a very serious sin. When you crave something that you don't have, two things are happening. One is you're demonstrating a lack of trust in God's faithfulness. You're saying, I cannot depend on God to give me what I should have. Secondly, that craving, that strong desire, is taking the place in your life of trusting, of serving, of loving, of following God. And as Paul, which so clearly says, that is idolatry. Your attention is focused on things of earth, not the things of God. God is deprived of his rightful place. That, my friends, is no less than idolatry. Now think about that. You think, well, I would never have a carved idol in my house. I would never bow down to an idol, do that. But, you know, there's a lot more to the idea of idolatry than bowing down to an idol. It's what controls, what are your desires? What do you focus on? What do you put your effort into? Let's resolve this year to kill sin. Show it no mercy. devoting it to complete destruction. Identify the factors, the people, and the situation that trigger the temptations, and decide in your heart of hearts to flee from them. Resolution number 3. Resolve to demonstrate holiness, unity, and thankfulness. Now, I kind of lumped some things together here, and my reason for doing that really is twofold. One was for the sake of time. I wanted to cover all these things, but I didn't want to take all day to do it. But secondly, when you think about it, holiness, unity, and thankfulness, these are all outward manifestations that show a right inside. So we're going to look at it the way. Put these attributes on display. What do others see when they look at you, when they observe you, when they watch your life? Certainly they should see Christ's likeness, and they should see that Christ's likeness demonstrated in a holiness of life, unity among the brethren, and thankfulness for who we are and what we have. In verses 3 through 15 in Colossians, it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." I cut off part of that verse. Let me go to my Bible here. Okay, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now this section is bracketed between the thoughts of verse 10 and the second half of verse 12. Verse 10 talks about a new man. We've talked about that. We are a new man in Christ, a huge improvement. The new man is constantly being renewed in the knowledge of God as he more and more becomes like God in his conduct and character. Then verse 12, the end, it says, "We are the elect of God." Let's take a moment and think about what that means, the elect of God. This is a magnificent truth to consider. The elect of God, holy and beloved. As we look at this subject, we can turn to Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Think what that means. Chosen by God. If you are here today with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I hope that is the reality of your life, and if it isn't, I hope you'll address that before you leave. But if that describes you, you have that position because God himself chose you to be in that position, that relationship with him. It wasn't based on your merit. It wasn't based on your worth. If it was, we would be in trouble. But based on God's pleasure, the Bible tells us he chose you to enter into a relationship with him, to be made holy and loved by him, based on his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's choice of you to enter into a relationship with him demonstrates his grace. You are not worthy of Christ's death. You're not worthy of the price that was paid for your sins. But God chose to do this. God chose for you to enter into a relationship with him, and it certainly puts the wonder, the magnificence of God's grace, God's unmerited favor toward us on display. We have a relationship where he is our Father. We are his children. Our sins are forgiven. We know that someday we will be with him in the very presence of God in heaven. With that position, the reality of that position, it brings with it great responsibility. I have been struck many times in reading the Old Testament how often the text says, God said, you know, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt. Now you have a duty toward me. And that is true. That can be applied to us. God saved you. God delivered you from the slavery of sin. God gave you a new life in Christ. God gave you a certain eternity. And we have a duty to him because of what he has done for us. So we can ask ourselves, are you responding to him in a manner commensurate with what he has done for you? Now in verses 12 through 18, Paul lists God's expectations of the outward manifestation of the new man. I'm not going to read those verses, but I'm going to take some highlights. And notice, he says, put on. The idea here is in changing of clothing, of changing of garment. Now, if you went outside to work in your garden and you were, well, let's just say you're spreading fertilizer, okay, which can be unpleasant, stinky stuff. You come inside and you want to what? Take off those dirty, stinky clothes. And you know, and you put them somewhere in the laundry to be washed. You don't leave them there to put on again, do you? And then you put on something clean, something fresh, something pleasant. That's what Paul is saying. These sinful things, take them off like a soiled, dirty, disgusting garment and put on that which is pure, that which is clean, that which is pleasing. And as we think of clothing, it is appropriate because as we observe people, that's one of the things we see. Their clothing. And you know, there are expectations. You would not expect a plumber and a surgeon to be dressed the same for work, would you? There's expectations. Well, as we look at one that is a Christian, we expect to see a different outward manifestation. And Paul presents this with the analogy of putting on clean garments. He says, put on, therefore, things that we are to put on. Number one, bowels of mercy. Tender sympathy of heartfelt, of true compassion. You know, this is a lot more than, oh, boy, that is sad, too bad, and then moving on. Notice the source of this mercy is not feigned, it's not for show, but expressed, it says, bowels of mercy, expressed from our innermost being, it says kindness. Kindness has been defined as benevolence in action. A consistent pattern of doing good for others. And also, if you take a look at the underlying Greek word, it carries strongly the idea of being profitable to others, being a helper. So looking out for the welfare of others and being a helper. Humbleness of mind deals with our estimation of self. It places self last. You know, Paul illustrates that well. Paul, probably, you know, I would say the greatest missionary that ever lived, wrote more as the human author, a greater portion of the New Testament than any other writer. Greatly used of God, but in Ephesians 3:8 he describes himself, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Now that is humbleness of mind. Meekness. The practice of showing delicate consideration for others. Not always having to be in front, to be first, to have the forefront. In fact, meekness can be well understood as being the opposite of arrogance, of self-assertion. Long-suffering literally means long-burning. It's the idea of having a long fuse, being able to bear up before you explode. It pictures patience, but more than just patience. It's an even response in the face of persecution. A trait that sometimes is difficult to achieve. As we get these five things right, then we can move on and be successful in the others. Number six, forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance, putting up with each other. Now, there are some things that make that difficult. Because I'm going to tell you something that you already know, but I'm going to publicly admit it because I am humble and meek. I am not perfect. Okay, in case you didn't hear that, I am not perfect. Some of you are nodding your head, I know. Okay, but, mentally I'm pointing at each one of you individually. I'm not going to do that, but neither are you. I'm imperfect. You're imperfect. And what happens when you put imperfectness together? There can be problems, there can be clashes, can't there? There has to be forbearance. Giving each other room. There will be at times we will have differences in how we see things, how we feel about things, how things should be handled. And this may result in one having a complaint against another. How is this to be handled? Well, certainly not by duking it out in the parking lot. Christians should be able to disagree without being disagreeable. We must be humble, meek, and have forbearance. Put up with each other. our different personalities, perhaps even what we might see as shortcomings in others, and be very careful about forming that impression, because quite often what you see as a shortcoming in another person is really the result of your perception having a shortcoming in some area of your thinking. We must forgive each other. Forgiving. You know, that word has the same root as grace, given without merit. It is to be given without merit. It's to be given unconditionally. Doesn't matter who is right and who is wrong. And we know that because our text gives us this truth. Even as Christ forgave you. In the area of forgiveness, we are given a great example, the example of Christ forgiving you. Now think about this. When you came to Christ for salvation, if that's a reality in your life, were you at all spiritually attractive? Were you deserving of his mercy shown in forgiveness? And the answer to those questions is going to be no. But he selflessly sacrificed for us. He loves us. How much more should we, mere flesh and blood, do the same for each other? And as we work here, we're building up to a conclusion. He says, and above all these things, put on charity. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know what? God loved me enough to send his Son to die for me. That's how God showed his love to me. Now, I have shortcomings. I know that. And perhaps I have some that I'm not aware of, but I know that. But you know what? If Christ can love me enough to die for me as unworthy as I was, there's no reason why you should not be able to love me also. And that applies equally to each one of us. The idea put on charity. Put on was actually added by the translators. It is the idea of importance, of prominence. If we've been talking in terms of apparel, you know, take off, put on, then this is the finishing touch. You know, perhaps I'll use a lady maybe putting together an outfit for a special occasion. You carefully pick what you're going to wear. But you need that special thing, that finishing touch. Maybe a piece of jewelry or a hat or whatever it might be. That's what charity is. It is the finishing touch. It is the culmination of the perfect ensemble. It is what brings it all together. You know, we often define charity as love, and that's probably the closest English word we have. But we really lose something in that translation. You know, our use of love, we throw that word around pretty easily, don't we? It's easy to love those that love you. It's easy to love the lovely. But true love, biblical love, love embodied by the word charity is to love without condition, with no expectation of anything in return. And God says that is how we are to love one another. It is this, the perfect bond. It is that that holds everything together. It's that which makes what Paul has told us we must do. It's what makes it possible. It's what makes it work. It is love for each other and love for Christ. Finally, Paul concludes this section. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, maintaining peace requires that there be some give and take. If all demanded that everything be done in the manner that they want, that they think best, that they would like, if everyone had to have their own way, there will not be peace. There must be some give and take. Now, let me give you something here in this area, though. It's very important we understand. This whole discussion around peace, about give and take, I'm talking about things that are preferences. I'm talking about our personal likes and dislikes. It does not address how doctrinal differences are to be handled. Paul, I assure you, Paul did not preach the compromise of truth. There are areas that are doctrinal, biblical truth. There is no room for give and take. Right is right. Truth is truth. God's word is correct. And we can't make allowances for error in that realm. There's other areas where we can. The color of the carpet. You know, churches split over things like that. That's ridiculous. You know, Christ, who taught peace, we can look to the example of Christ and put that. Matthew 23. He said this, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now, does this sound like a statement? This is, okay, you're interpreting this different than I am. But we can all be friends. You know, we can agree to disagree, right? And that is the way a great deal of Christendom operates today. We will just agree to disagree, and we will remain friends. And in some cases, you can't do that. But again, I want to make it very clear. Doctrine is not debatable. What God gives us in His Word, it's settled. It's true. It's immovable. It is eternal. And false doctrine cannot be accepted in our relationships and our churches. So there will be times when unity is impossible because maintaining doctrine is more important. What is the basis? The text says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule means to umpire. Now look at it this way. A baseball game, the pitcher throws the ball, and the catcher is 100% certain that that ball is within the strike zone. But the umpire calls it a ball. What is that pitch, a strike or a ball? Why? That's what the umpire said, right? So that is how these things are to be decided, to be arbitrated by the desire to keep harmony in the body and maintain peace, not by our wrangling, not by our having to have our own way, not by our having to have the prominence. That is to be the attitude that I will approach this from the perspective of, number one, maintaining right doctrine, but then secondly, how can I approach this? How can I respond in such a way that will maintain doctrine, but keep the peace, keep the unity? We are to be one body. That is what is to be maintained. This takes precedence over being right. And you know, sometimes we take an attitude, and this attitude is ruled out by what we're talking about. I'll do it, but don't tell me I have to like it. Because you know, the text says, going back to verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And what? And be ye thankful. You know what that's saying? A decision was made, and it completely went against what I feel is the best way to do this. My input was not accepted. My input was not the basis for the decision. And I'm not happy. No, that's not what the text says. The text says a decision that was made was contrary to what I suggested, contrary to what I wanted, but the decision was made, the peace was maintained, and you know what? I am thankful. Kind of hard to be thankful when you don't get your own way. But the big picture tells us when the decision is made, doctrine has not been violated, peace and unity has been maintained, that's more important than what we think, that's more important than what we want, that is something to be thankful for. Resolution number four, and really it all hinges on this, resolve to read and meditate on God's Word. Verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with praise in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there's another thing present here that I didn't include this morning, but I want to talk about it in just a moment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, but then it goes on. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that can be accomplished in a lot of ways, but what does that sound like? What is the primary way of achieving this command to admonish one another, to sing hymns and songs? Where are we? We're in church. And really, that's what I think Paul is pointing out there. Come together for this purpose, to encourage, to admonish, to sing hymns of praise. So certainly there's a command here to be faithful in church. But I want to focus in on the idea, read and meditate on God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, many of you have probably been on a trip or done something where you stayed in a friend's house. And you can be thankful that your friend opened up their home to you. And they've really gone out of their way to make you feel at home. But it's hard to feel at home in someone else's house, isn't it? It really is. No matter what a gracious host, no matter how close you are, it's hard to feel at home in someone's house. Well, the word dwell here, it means a rightful inhabitant, to have the run of the house. So let that be, let the word of Christ dwell, be completely at home. God's word is literally God's words. So it has utmost importance to us. It is the source that we can look to, that we know is true, is correct, that reveals to us God's desire on how we live our lives, every part of our lives. All that we need to know about God to have a relationship with Him for all eternity, to live a life that pleases Him on earth, is revealed to us in God's word. And as such, we need to be in God's word, reading, studying, meditating. You know, it's so easy to fall into the trap of having a Bible reading pattern. And, I read 3 chapters and then 5 Psalms and a Proverbs. And if you do that, you go through the Bible in a year. That's just my pattern. But sometimes you fall into the trap. Oh, that's right. I got to do my Bible reading. No, you know, I hope the short chapters is today. And you know how much you get out of that? Well, you might get a little bit, you know, through osmosis. I don't know. But, you know, when we read God's word, it's not just picking it up and, you know, checking it off our list for the day. It is to read with our eyes, with our mind, and with our heart. To let the words have their impact, to think about it. And I would suggest before you read God's word, it's appropriate to say, Lord, open up, illuminate to me the meaning of the passages that I'm going to read. What do you want me to see? What are you telling me? What are you going to teach me? Let me understand. And that requires some work, some time, some thought. Read and meditate, study. God's word has a rightful place and rightful role to play in all areas of life. A well-known passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. God's word has a right place and a right role to play in all areas of our life. God's word keeps us from sin. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. God's word keeps us on the right path. Now, maybe you've heard this illustration before, but this was, I don't think I've shared it in a number of years. And this was a number of years ago. The company I worked for, we had a sales meeting once a month on Friday evening. And, you know, I'm still a little bit upset about that, in that we were always required to go to those until someone sued the company and said, you have to pay overtime if you require us to go. And then the division I worked for, they wouldn't let us go because they had to pay us. We had to go when we weren't paid. But when they had to pay us, we didn't get to go. But anyway, we had a sales meeting. My family was going camping, and they're going with another family, so they left without me. I was going to meet up with them at the campground. It wasn't real far from here. When I got there after the campground had been locked up. And so I parked outside. I had to walk into the campground, and it was quite a hike into the campground, and there were no lights. And, you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I didn't think to carry a flashlight. So I'm walking down this road. On one side, I can remember from previous visits, I've been there, there was, you know, a bank, a hill. On the other side, there was a drop-off. Now, I knew I didn't want to fall off the drop-off, but I couldn't see where I was going, so I walked kind of, you know, dragging my hand on the hill. So I knew I was on the safe side of the road. Of course, I was thinking, I sure wish I had a flashlight. It would have shown me the safe path. It would have shown me how to go. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It will illuminate, it will show you the right path to take. God's word should be so settled in our heart that it's just automatic. The decisions we make, the things we choose to do or not do, should really not be a long, drawn-out thought process. It should be an immediate reflection on what God tells us in His Word and a decision based on the truth of God's Word. And that requires that we commit ourselves to ingraining, to filling ourselves with God's Word. And by the way, you know, there's a saying in science, nature abhors a vacuum, and that's true. Your mind thoughts, your mind and your thoughts, they're going to be filled, they're going to be dictated by something. And if you don't fill it with God's Word, the alternative is the world. Fill your mind, fill your heart with God's Word. Let's close with this thought, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As we think about resolutions, and maybe you are one that makes New Year resolutions, maybe you don't, and I'm not going to tell you whether you should or shouldn't. That's up to you. But there's something we all should do, whether we want to call a New Year's resolution or something else. We should evaluate our lives, ask God to search our lives, reveal to us what needs to be changed, and then go through life with this set of thoughts. I will resolve to act as His representative. I will resolve to trust in His power. I will resolve to be devoted to His service. If we do those things, then we will have a life that is so focused in Christ, in His will, that you will be a vessel fit for His use in magnificent and wonderful ways. And that can be one of the greatest blessings in your life, is to see God use you in a specific situation, in a specific way, to accomplish His purpose in the life of another. That is a joy, that is a thrill that really nothing else can match. Have we done that? Will we do that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And I pray today that we will understand, Lord, the importance of living lives that are right before You. Lord, that we will have the conviction and the courage to seek out weaknesses, to seek out areas that we need to shore up. Lord, that we will turn to Your Word for instruction, for direction, that You will give us the resolve, Lord, to follow through on commitments that we make to You. Lord, I pray that You teach us, build us, strengthen us, keep us, use us. And as You do so, Lord, give us the joy that comes from serving You. We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.